Let's turn over to Genesis 49. And this is the end of Jacob's life when he's about to be gathered together with his fathers, as they would say in those days. He's about to die. He gathers his sons and he tells them what will befall them, what will happen to them in the last days. And so we'll read through this. And the reason I'm reading this is because there's a statement about Judah here, that Judah was one of the sons, and of course there's the tribe of Judah, is the tribe from which and through which the Lord Jesus comes in the line of Christ and the lineage of Christ. And we'll read like one or two verses from Revelation 5 where he is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And there's a point that I want to make as we think about Joseph's journey that involves Judah. So verse 1 of chapter 49. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Jacob doesn't hold any punches here. He's not telling his sons what they want to hear, but he's telling them the truth. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge between his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop that tramps upon him. Gad a troop shall trample upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each of them according to his own blessing. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. It's not in the bulletin, but actually, I forgot to... Let's go to Revelation real quick. Just, I wanted to point us to the place where we see this description of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Revelation 5, it says, "And I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And then it goes on, but here it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who is referred to here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So 1 Corinthians 10. I'm just going to read the first 13 verses. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea," this is talking about the deliverance of the physical nation of Israel out of Egypt, "they all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And that's a reference back to when the Israelites committed idolatry, the golden calf, and worshiped the calf and said, here is the God that delivered us out of Egypt. Nor, in verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. And that's referring to Balaam's counsel to Balak that the Midianite women would go in and seduce the men of Israel. And what happened when they did that is they not only were committing sexual immorality with these foreign women, but these women, through the enticing of this, caused them to worship their gods. And so we know this in the scripture that adultery and sexual morality is representative, spiritually representative, of turning away from God or playing the harlot with that which is not God. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. Isn't that amazing? The Lord, in his amazing wisdom, his providence, the ordaining of all those things to happen. In other words, God caused those, because he's talking about sin. He's talking about sin specifically committed in the nation of Israel, who were all delivered physically out of Egypt, who all walked through the desert and ate this amazing stuff that came from the sky. It kept them alive for 40 years. And they drank in the desert from a rock that gushed forth water, so that these things would happen, that they would occur. And most of them, God was not well pleased, but rather they were being used by God to show forth these behaviors and this life of idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting God, and complaining. So that when we read this, we would be stirred up to flee from it. That's what the scriptures say. These things happen to them as examples to us, to the church of Jesus Christ. And they were written for our admonition. Not to be saved, but as those who are saved, flee from these things. Now, we're talking and have been talking specifically about sexual morality, but that's one of the things that's listed here. Flee from it. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, this is to all of you, it is to me. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Our engagement in these things, to fight the good fight, to say no to sin, and to seek after that which is right, is a daily, you could say, exercise that we are to be engaged in. Not to keep ourselves saved, not to make ourselves saved, but it is for our good, as we've been saying over the last couple weeks. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But here's the good news. God is faithful. God is faithful, who will never allow his people to be tempted beyond what we are able to endure. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. So we do strive, but we strive according to the strength of God. We strive according to the mercies of God. And we strive from a place of understanding of the truth, out of thankfulness to God, as we offer daily our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. So let's turn back to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to be finishing up this section today that we've started maybe a month ago, that began in the latter part of verse 13. And Paul spends, I'll say it this way, with his words and the points that he's making, he spends a fair bit of time writing to the church about this concern of fleeing sexual immorality, and in different ways that are all connected to the same thing, is stirring up the people of God to walk worthy of our calling. So what I want to do is read this, and we're going to really focus in, not that we haven't already thought about this in different ways, but I want us to be thinking about this kind of in summary, you could say, or according to the concluding point that he makes in verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I want to do that by way of thinking about someone in the scripture, as we mentioned, Joseph, who walked in his life by faith and was faced with great temptation in this way, and endured through it and did not give in to it as a pattern for us. We'll start in verse 12, read through the end, and then we'll make some comments here. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that you Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We have been bought. Someone has paid the price that is required to buy us back, to redeem us to God. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he paid the price on the cross. He actually paid a price, the Redeemer's price, and satisfied the price that needed to be paid. It wasn't a line of credit. He actually paid a price. and actually bought individuals, paid for them. Because by nature, we all have a debt. We have a debt that must be paid from the moment of conception, before we're even born. From day, you could say, second one, first second of life in our mother's womb. We have a debt that we inherited from Adam, from fallen Adam. And all we do from that point, you could say second one, minute one, day one of our life in the womb, from that point forward, whether it's 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, whatever, as we're living, you could say, dead in our trespasses and sins, we're just continuing to add to our debt. That's all people do, is sin all day long, every day, and our debt keeps increasing. The most religious who are trying to deal with the debt in all the ways that the creative financing, using the financial metaphor here, but all the creative financing that they try to craft and even loan money to each other in that sense so they can kind of pay off in their own minds the debt that they have. Hey, I've got a new way to earn what's required to pay the debt down. But in all of the best that people have in their thinking to deal with their debt, all that does is adds more debt. So all the accepting of Jesus, assenting to the Reformed doctrine, whatever it is that people do that they have confidence in them doing it, that's their way of earning, you could say, enough to pay off the debt. Now, Jesus helped. It's like he, I don't know how that works. He pays, there's a potential line of credit, I guess, you know. I don't want to go too far with this, but suffice it to say that in false religion, the best that we have is just increasing debt. And everyone is held accountable for the debt that they have incurred. Both the debt that we, you could say, we have actually earned and the debt that we inherited on day one. And the payment that is required is death. The wages of sin is death. But just because a person dies, it's because they will die and they'll be judged, doesn't take care of the debt. But our accounts not only need to be wiped clean, but they must be credited with perfection, with the prosperity of obedience to all the law of God. So Jesus Christ pays the price. He has bought his people. The debt has been cleared, and we have been granted and credited the rich abundance of his righteousness before God. And we are found accepted before the Father. So we know that we didn't do anything to pay our debt down. And we know, as we have come to know this, that our life before God in holiness and blameless is because of him as well. So we are in Christ. His obedience is our obedience. His life is our life. His work of redemption has cleared our debt. You were bought at a price. Christ only paid the price for the elect. And in time, they come to know, first and foremost, that they had a debt, because we don't think we really do at the end of the day. We think we've got some financial trouble, but we think we can get out of it. But we come to find out that we had a debt that we could never pay. We had a debt that we didn't even know we really had, and that one has paid it for us. And not only that, but we've been given everything. We have been brought into the place of acceptance before the one who requires perfection on account of another. And as we have come to know that in the regeneration, when we are made alive by the power of God who calls us out of darkness into his light, we are those, as we know that reality and we know that was for us, because the Spirit has communicates, he communicates that individually and corporately. Our desire is to be bondservants of God. Our desire is to serve him because he has loved us. He has saved us. He has bought us. And we love the fact that we are not our own anymore, but we belong both body and soul to him. So, we live for him. And yet, we struggle daily. With the sins and the remnants of our flesh, and need to be always reminded that we were bought at a price, and stirred up and reminded that we should, out of thankfulness to God, not out of slavery and fear of judgment, but out of thankfulness to God for what he has, is giving, and will give me in abundance, that I would serve him with all my might. And that should be our prayer day by day. And therefore we glorify God with our bodies, with our whole person that works out in physical time and space, as we have been noting, and particularly here, as Paul is driving this point home, he's saying it in various ways, repeating it. That's why I'm repeating this here. This has everything to do here in this section with something that is a struggle for many, and that is the sexual immorality. So as I said before, I want to think about this. Just going to go back in time, look at the testimony of Scripture about Joseph, because we actually have, you know, I mentioned this on Wednesday, a couple Wednesdays ago, as we've been thinking about the conversion account of Paul, or of Saul, right? There's very specifics with an individual who's named and who we know. And it kind of walks us through his life before, what happens at the moment of conversion, and what happens after it. And it's a wonderful picture and a pattern. Well, the situation with Joseph, similarly, not that we're going to talk about his conversion, but we're going to talk about his experience where he specifically, a person named Joseph, in a certain circumstance that's actually recorded in the Scriptures, where he is tempted with sexual immorality, and he flees from it. And this, as we read from 1 Corinthians 10, the disobedience of the Israelites is our examples to us and for our admonition. Well, the obedience of Joseph, that happened as an example to us as well, to stir us up. Let's turn back to Genesis 39. I'm going to read this in a moment. We're not going to read the whole account. Hopefully we remember some of this, and I'll just kind of summarily review it, maybe especially for those that weren't in the conference, whenever that was, a year ago. Joseph, fathers of the faith, we talked about Joseph, and much is written about him, thankfully. And we don't, you know, as we talk about Joseph here, he's not a hero of the faith. He's not somebody to be exalted in his person. As a matter of fact, what we're observing here is the power of God and the strength of God in this man's life, who walked by faith and not by sight. That's what we're looking at. We're not holding Joseph up in his person. But he is an example, just like Paul the apostle was an example, that he said, imitate me. And mark those who so walk as a pattern, as a good example of those who are regenerate, who are living their lives in thankfulness to God and seeking to do what pleases Him. So as we know, as we're about to read in chapter 39, verse 1, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and he's sold, as we'll read in a second, he's sold as a slave to this man named Potiphar. But how did he get there? Like, what's the backstory? If we're not familiar with it, I just want to run through it a little bit. Joseph is the son of Jacob. Son of Jacob. He's the grandson of Isaac. Excuse me. And he's the great-grandson of Abraham. That's who Joseph is. And he had 11 brothers. And those brothers and him make up what become the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. Actually, there's 13 because, I'm not going to get into this, but as Jacob blesses, before Jacob blesses his sons, which we read earlier, he first brings Joseph to him, and he gives a double inheritance to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But anyway, the 12 of them effectively represent the tribes of Israel, and as they went into the promised land, as we know, the land was divided up and allotted to the different tribes of Israel, and all the brothers and their descendants got a land except for Levi. And Joseph believed in God prior to this, prior to what we're going to read in verse 1. And how do we know that? Well, as you read about the account in earlier chapters of what happened that led him to the place of being enslaved against his will, he was one whom the Lord revealed visions as to what the Lord was going to do, and that his brothers and his father even would bow down to him. He was also, just very, very in summary fashion, just describing, you know, his understanding of the truth, his declaration of the truth to his parents and to his brothers of what the Lord was going to do, which ultimately is connected to the salvation of God. And as he would have grown up in Jacob's family, Isaac would have passed it down. Abraham would have passed it down. He would have known of the promise that God had made to Abraham. He would have known about Isaac being the child of promise and that Ishmael was not. He would have known about the gospel that was preached to Abraham. And by the grace of God, he believed it. In his life, day to day, in his father's house, and as he interacted with his 11 brothers, brought reproach to him because of the truth. And they hated him. He was favored by his father, and I think, as we thought about that at the conference, I think his father was thankful that his son was a believer. and he had a connection, a spiritual connection with his son that offended the other brothers. And so all this led to the hatred and the despising of the 11 against him. And they sought to kill him. And they were going to kill him, but Judah interceded and, you could say, offered an alternative to his brothers, because he said, if you kill him, his blood will be on your head. Why not sell him? Let him live, but sell him as a traitor, and you guys can benefit from it. And so that's what they agreed to. And I read earlier from the end of Genesis, and we read a little bit in Revelation to think about Judah and thinking about the, you could say, the prophetic statements about Judah. A scepter shall never depart from him. He's the lion's whelp, and connecting that to Revelation, where he's the Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so from Judah comes the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually descended through that son, Judah, who was suggesting that they sell their brother into slavery. And I never really thought about this quite in this way until I was studying for this, but Judah was the one through whom Joseph and then the whole of Israel were put into captivity. That suggestion that he not be killed and that rather he be sold into slavery to those Ishmaelites, to those slave traders who were passing by, who paid for him, who took him to Egypt, was part of the promise of God made to Abraham. That the descendants of Abraham would, you could say, make their way into Egypt and would be enslaved in Egypt, so that God would bring them out and would deliver them. And as we've been thinking on Saturdays, what a beautiful picture on the eve of their deliverance is the Passover. Christ is the Passover lamb. And so on account of, you could say, the lamb and the blood, God spared every one of the Israelites and brought judgment upon every one of the households of the Egyptians. That was the occasion, you could say, that was the reason that they were delivered out by the mighty hand and power of God, which is a picture of Christ, which is a picture of his blood being shed, his paying the price for his people. And we, think about the big picture of creation, had to go into slavery because the Lord was going to be, or the Lord before the foundation of the world was ordained to be the Savior. So from before the foundation of the world, the Lord God had to and did ordain sin, the fall in the garden. And all of the elect who God predestined before the foundation of the world were according to and because of and had to happen that they be sold into slavery on account of Christ. So I think there's an interesting circular connection there where Judah makes that suggestion. That is the actual physical temporal circumstance that led Joseph to go to Egypt. And as we remember what happened in that whole account, Jacob and all his sons go down to Egypt. They live there. They grow into a mighty nation in Egypt, and then they're enslaved. So that God, by the power of his hand, would save them to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So Joseph is sold as a slave to the Ishmaelites. Is that by accident? Happened to be Ishmaelites? Now this is significant because the Ishmaelites are the descendants of Ishmael. Ishmael was the half-brother of Isaac. Ishmael was the result of Abraham and Hagar, whereas Isaac was the result of Abraham and Sarah. Isaac was the child of promise. Isaac was born miraculously in her old age, whereas Ishmael was born through, you could say, the strength of the flesh with the slave, the bondwoman, Hagar. The reason I bring this up is because as Joseph was sold to the Ishmaelite slave traders, we don't know for sure, but the way that family traditions were passed down, and you can say the ethnicities that existed and the distinctions that people made between ethnicities, and certainly as it pertained to those who descended of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Ishmael was in the mix. He wasn't somebody that was off, disconnected. But those who descended from Ishmael would have certainly known about Isaac. They would have heard about Isaac. They would have heard about Abraham, and they likely had heard about Jacob and his sons. And so they were only happy to help in this hatred turmoil that was going on in the family of Jacob. And they were happy to take this man, Joseph, and to profit off of him, thereby we know that, you know, during Ishmael's life, he hated Isaac. There was enmity there. The enmity that the Lord himself puts between the children of promise and those who are not of the promise. As he declared to Satan, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed, between your seed and her seed. The seed of Satan are the reprobate, and the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his offspring, the elect. And so there is enmity that God himself has put in place that existed between Isaac and Ishmael, that existed at the time that this incident happens with Joseph, where those Ishmaelite slave traders put him in irons and fetters. They put him in a box, and they took him away from his family. Now, this is kind of leading up to, it's kind of long-winded, sorry, but it's leading up to where we are going to go here in the first chapter, in the first verse in 39. I want you to put yourself in Joseph's shoes. This is not just a story. This actually happened. And I know I don't, when I read scriptures, and I always appreciate Phil, he helps us think about individuals as they face things in the scripture. And I think it's very helpful for us to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes. Rejected by his family, sold without his, of course, his dad doesn't know about what's going on. He's sold, Jacob doesn't know. He's sold into slavery. His father thinks he's dead because they make up a lie. And he's being taken in fetters to a place he has no idea. Just imagine that happening to you. And what must have been going through his mind as he's, you know, sure that wasn't a comfortable ride. As a believer, though, as God never, as we read earlier, never puts us in a place of temptation that we can't handle. And one of the ways that the Lord bears us up and gives us the strength to endure is by bringing the truth to mind. Always. Because the truth is the answer. The gospel reminder is the bread that we eat, the strength that we receive from the bread to continue one step after another. So as Joseph is back there in the back of the wagon in fetters and irons, being taken to who knows where, he had to have been thinking about the promise that God made to Abraham. Not knowing for sure temporally what would befall him, but knowing for sure what would happen according to the promise. Meaning, he knew the Christ. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ's day and was glad, just like Abraham was glad. Joseph was glad. He was blessed of God. He knew there was one who was coming who would pay the price for him, according to the promise that God had made to Abraham, which he heard and he believed by the power of God. That even though Joseph might be taken and he might be killed wherever he's going, that these Ishmaelites, in all their hatred for Isaac, can never separate him from the love of God in Christ, where he is concerned. Nothing. And we don't know this for sure, but it is possible that Joseph also may have thought that he might be used by God, that this might be the occasion where God was going to order things so that Jacob and the family and the offspring of Jacob and the sons would dwell in this land. Because Joseph believed that too. He didn't just believe in the spiritual promise. He also as surely as he believed in the spiritual, he knew the temporal had to happen. Why? Because the same God made the promises. In other words, God is not a keeper of spiritual promises, eternal promises, and then reneges on his temporal promises. But he actually gave the land to Abraham's posterity. He delivered them just like he said he would. And as he said he would do these things, this had to come to pass. And Christ and his line, the Lord Jesus Christ, must come. That was the reasoning of Abraham when God said, go and sacrifice Isaac. What Abraham knew was, that even if he killed his son Isaac, because Isaac was the child of promise and not Ishmael, that God would have to just raise him right back up from the dead. That's how convinced he was. And Joseph believed the same thing. Whether he knew for sure if he would be a part of that temporal outworking, we don't know. But he absolutely knew that the spiritual and eternal would most certainly happen. And I believe as every day went by, every week went by, as Joseph was taken on this journey, I believe the picture of the temporal promise and the outworking lit up for him and strengthened him. The promise of God was strengthening him day by day by day. All right, so now verse 1 of 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now, we don't know how the slave trade worked, but this man, Potiphar, was the captain of the guard. He was an officer in the president's, the Pharaoh was like the president, and he was in charge of like the Secret Service. Like he was in charge of the strength of the Pharaoh. He had a very important position. And it's likely when food came or slave traders came that they had the first pick. And so these guys came, these Ishmaelites came into town, and whatever the circumstance was, which was not random, but was, you could say, perfectly ordered by God, this man Potiphar is introduced to Joseph first, and Potiphar says, I'll take him. And he paid the slaver's fee. And so now Joseph is transferred from being the property, you could say, the unlawful property of the Ishmaelites. He now is the unlawful property of Potiphar. Was that sin for Potiphar to buy this man? And yet the Lord ordained it so that he was laboring in the household of a man who was connected to the Pharaoh, and as you would read on, is put in the king's prison. And as the story goes, with the butler and the baker and the hearing of his interpretation of enigmas, the Pharaoh calls him out of prison. That happens later on. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. That's another reason we know he was a believer. The Lord isn't with people who aren't believers. And he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And I'm going to just make some comments. There's so much here that is not specifically about fleeing from sexual immorality, but just as an encouragement and as a pattern for us. As we think about this man and as he labored faithfully for this unregenerate master in every way. That's what we're going to read. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. I want to comment on this too, because do you think Potiphar knew the Lord? I don't think that's what it means. I think rather what it means is as Joseph labored in Potiphar's household, his labors resulted in good things for his master. And what Potiphar saw is good things coming from Joseph. His efforts, his administration, his judgments, his wisdom, it all benefited temporally benefited Potiphar. So Potiphar noted that. Men in the world will note that. That's why people get promoted usually, because they help the one that is head of the company, and you know. So he knew the prosperity. He saw the prosperity of the Lord, but this doesn't mean that he knew the Lord. But I also think it means that Joseph, as he spoke about it, as he would have been complimented maybe by Potiphar, you know, you're a great guy, you know, he would have said, but by the grace of God, right? It's by the grace of God I am who I am. Not wanting to take credit, not wanting to be flattered. And so he would have very likely ascribed all that he did unto the Lord. So in that sense, Potiphar may have also said, well, your Lord is great, you know? So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then he made him overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Now, was this grace to Potiphar? Was this like common grace to Potiphar? The Lord was blessing Potiphar? No. The reason the Lord blessed Joseph, blessed all the labors in this man's house, is so that the man could entrust, you could say, more and more, because that's what he ends up giving him, everything. He trusted Joseph so much that at one point He just came in to eat his meals and to go out. He didn't even know how much he had. He didn't ask for an accounting because he trusted Joseph so thoroughly in everything. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he did not know what he had, except for the bread which he ate. That's what I was saying. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So he's young, good-looking, likely very strong, very appealing to look at by women. And there was probably gay men then too. But he was appealing to look at, to the eyes. And he would have stirred up, by somebody looking at him, he would have stirred up in some sexual desires. By the way, he was made that way, at least you could say, for this very purpose, that this would even happen to him. Because if he was not handsome and was not appealing to look at, this temptation and this occasion would have never happened. So the Lord made him a good-looking man. At least for this much, that there would be this lusting after him by Potiphar's wife. So that in the temptation and in her hounding of him to lie with him, he, by the grace of God, in consideration of the truth, would say no and flee from it. So verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. And just for the young among us, lying with means to go to bed with them, to have sexual intercourse, to have sexual relations. But she's Potiphar's wife. She is lawfully Potiphar's wife. She doesn't belong to Joseph. Potiphar's wife is not lawfully his. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you. And that's appropriate, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see, Joseph understood this as sin against God, first and foremost. I think last week we thought about David. His adultery, his murder, being confronted by Nathan, and he says, I have sinned, and I've sinned against God. Would it have been sin against Potiphar had he slept with Potiphar's wife? Yeah. Would it have been sin against Potiphar's wife? Yes. But his concern isn't that he's harming someone else. You know, we had somebody in our midst not long ago who would deny everything I'm saying is true, because they would say, well, we don't really have to, or we shouldn't even encourage each other to flee from sexual immorality, like physical sexual immorality. That's not in the scriptures. That's just talking about spiritual. As they're doing that very thing, I'm sure. I lost my train of thought, but I just got it back. And the reasoning was that they wouldn't do it because it would harm their wife, if I remember that correctly. That's why they wouldn't do it. That's the only reason that would keep them from committing sexual immorality with someone else, is because it would harm their wife. Well, it certainly does harm our spouses. But it's interesting that they didn't see the connection to the truth and the connection to the reality that our sin in these ways is sin against God. And our desire not to sin against God in this way is because God never sins that sin. He never commits adultery. He never fornicates with another. Jesus Christ has given himself, lawfully given himself, and is lawfully united to his bride. And he doesn't cheat on his bride. He doesn't love anyone else. He doesn't express a desire for anyone else. He doesn't look longingly at others, saying, I love you and I wish you were mine as well. And it was because, you know, Joseph and his understanding of the truth and of the fact of the matter that God loved him and loved only his brethren in Christ, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, and no one else, and that he is faithful, not just in word, but in deed and in truth, every single day of our life, as a physical, temporal husband should be to their physical wife. God, the groom, is faithful to his bride and only his bride. So he sees this as great wickedness and sin against God. So it was, in verse 10 then, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Now let me ask you something. When a woman, just imagine when a woman is seeking day after day after day to entice a man into this activity, what might that woman do to entice that man? You think she just, you know, came in once a day from a distance in a sackcloth, something unattractive, not having showered or perfumed herself? In other words, do you think she came to him unappealing? No, I think she probably, as she was pretty well off, I'm sure Potiphar was well off as he worked in the courts of the Pharaoh. They had money, they had means. She would have had all the finest apparel. She would have all the finest jewelry. She would have had perfumes. And I bet she decked herself out in the most provocative ways to cause this man to stumble. Now let me ask you another question. Do you think when Joseph saw her day after day after day, do you think there was any fleshly interest in her? I think there was. And I think it required him to wage war against his own flesh. And I think he cried out to God for the grace and the mercy to flee this wickedness. If we don't think that way, then we're importing on Joseph, I think, something that is just not part of the common experience of people. And that somehow we're immune to this as well. Take heed, he who stands, lest he fall. So I think she was making herself look very attractive. I think that Joseph saw her as someone who was attractive, and there were temptations. But day by day, by the grace of God, through the mercies of God, he offered up his body as a living sacrifice. You could say putting it to death. Because he's alive in Christ, he's putting the remnants of his flesh to death. He is looking to the promise. He is thinking about the fact that he is bought with a price. And that he, by the grace of God, even in his situation as a slave, hated by his earthly family, his brothers, and now in a place where there's no one else that he's related to, at least not yet, maybe struggling with the thought of, you know what, maybe I deserve a little pleasure. And after all, she's consenting. And it must be that he's not making her happy. You think he thought about all those things? In other words, the sex life of Potiphar and his wife may not have been all that great for whatever reason. And she found this man attractive and desired to be with a man. She desired to be fulfilled. I think it's possible in his circumstance that he may have been tempted to think that way too. Like, I deserve. You know what? It's been a long road. Haven't had much pleasure in my life. I don't know if there's any prospect after her. I don't know what's going to happen to me. So why not? How people think. How maybe we could be tempted to think. But he said, no. He desired not to betray the trust. He had a zeal that override all of his physical struggle. Joseph had a zeal to be faithful to God in all that he did because God is faithful to him. God has a zeal to be faithful to his people. The zeal of the Lord will perform what he has promised. That's what got him through day by day by day. Verse 11, but it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And I'm sure it was one of those where she grabbed him, pulled him close so he could smell her. He could feel her. He could see her in all of her fineness after the flesh. It was, you could say, the height of the temptation. She said, lie with me. At the height of the temptation, he doesn't stand there and seek to reason with her anymore. What did he do? He ran. He ran out of that house. He ran so fast, he left his coat behind. And that's another insight into the struggle. He knew he needed to get out of there because he was being tempted by the tempter. That's a good picture of fleeing. Fleeing from sexual immorality. When she grabbed him and she said, lie with me, in the most seductive of voices, he turned and literally flee from her. Don't countenance it. Don't play games with it. Don't say, I'll step back two steps, but flee. So she kept his garment. A woman scorned is a true enemy. She kept his garment until his master came home, until Potiphar came home. And then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, this Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So she basically lied. She lied about what happened. She twisted everything to put the blame on him because she hated him. She hated him all along. There's no love there. It was all self-serving lust. That's what sexual immorality is all about. Trust, when it comes to sexual immorality in the eyes of the world, if I can get away with it, if no one finds out about it, it must be okay. Everybody else does it. But she turned from seeking day by day by day, because you could say at when she put her all into it, unbridled, opening herself up, so to speak, to say, lie with me, and he turned and ran from her, that made her angry, that made her mad. And so she lied to her husband about him. If I can't have him, I don't want him anywhere around me. If I can't have him on my terms, I don't want him anywhere around me. I'd like to see him punished. If I can't have her, or her, from her, if she said I can't have him on my terms, I don't want anything to do with him. I want him punished. So she lies. She says, all manner of evil against him falsely. Here he is seeking to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. His life is an expression of his understanding and the reality of the truth in him. He is seeking to be a chaste vessel. He is seeking to possess his vessel. He is seeking to honor the Lord with his body and his life. And she looks at that, and as that is a witness against her, she hates it and lies to harm him. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master, Potiphar, took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. It's interesting. Joseph goes from one cage to another cage to another cage. In the worst of temporal circumstances, by the grace of God, rejoicing always and giving thanks to the Lord for everything. And the Lord continued to bless him, continued to encourage him and strengthen him, even as he's now in this wrongfully imprisoned. And he was there in the prison, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And it says that God showed him mercy. It wasn't just how that worked out in terms of him temporally being treated in the prison. That was part of it. But showing him mercy day by day, God shows us mercy. By the mercies of God, present yourself as living sacrifices. By the mercy of God, day by day, Joseph was encouraged. And he didn't think, boy, I should have just did what I wanted to do in my flesh. Look what it got me into more trouble. He didn't think that. He was thankful to suffer the reproach of Christ. This is another way of suffering for the reproach of Christ. This is another way of suffering, seeking to honor God with our bodies and with our persons and with our life. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. This almost makes me want to read on. Maybe we can do. You guys can do that in your personal time over the next week or two. Is read on in chapter 40 and just refresh our minds of this journey that the Lord put Joseph on, and how our brother walked by faith and not by sight. And he waged the good warfare. He disciplined his body and brought it into subjection to the truth. Let's finish by reading Psalm 36. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. Very apt description of Potiphar's wife and of Joseph's brothers. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O Lord. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. This is describing our meditation and our daily foundation to live. And even when we sin, to repent and to seek to flee from that which is sinful and to flee from that which is sinful and flee to that which is good and pure and right. Is the loving kindness of God, is the faithfulness of God, the judgments of God. Verse 8, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. You know, when you are satisfied, when we are satisfied day by day by day, in the reminder of the gospel as we are alive in Christ, that satiates our soul and it displaces, you know, the concept, the physics of displacement. If you have a container of water and it's full of water and you put another object into that container, it displaces the water. The water evacuates and gets pushed out. We should be filling our minds with the truth and displace that which is of the flesh. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is a fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. See, this is the daily prayer. Joseph praying in his cell, in the cage, in the moment of temptation, continue your loving kindness to me and to all your people, O Lord God, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me. May I not think more highly of myself than I ought to. May I not think that God doesn't know what's best for me and what I truly need day by day, right? That I don't have to take something that is not lawfully mine. And let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. So we'll continue in the weeks coming to move on into chapter 7. As Paul is now going to answer some of the questions that the Corinthian church had written to him. And some of it relates to marriage, being single, the struggle with sexual sins. So it's not at all disconnected. And actually, I think his aim and his point of bringing this up first that we've been thinking about in chapter 6 is prepares them, in a sense, to think about his answers in the following verses in chapter 7. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness and the reminder of it, which you bring to us through the various means that you bring about day by day. We thank you for this encouragement and this warning for each of us here today to flee from lust and to flee from sexual immorality that wars against our soul. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in all ways in our lives with that which you have entrusted to us, and that we may be content and not complain and not think in our minds that we need more than what we have already been given. Bless those who are not with us. Bless those who are struggling with sickness. Bless those who may be downcast. May you lift us up. May you bear us under your wings and bring joy and gladness in our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.